take your Bibles and look at Luke chapter number 10 this morning. I'm not going to read the passage this morning like I normally do. We're going to just jump right into the message this morning, and we're looking at a familiar story in the Gospels. It's a familiar story not only to Christians, but even to non-saved or people who wouldn't even claim to be Christians. Most everybody in this room has probably heard of the parable of the Good Samaritan, all right? There's been charities named after that, and very famous ones. And so... We hear about this all the time. I think there's even a law called the Good Samaritan Law, which means you can't be prosecuted for trying to help somebody. And so there's all kinds of things centered in and around this parable, this famous story. But today I want to make sure that you hear the reason why this story was even in the Bible. It's so important that when we read a passage of Scripture that we look at the context. If you don't get the context, then you're in danger of misapplying a very maybe familiar story that you grew up hearing. And so today, I hope that this message will be an encouragement to you. Let's start reading in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, all right? Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and I'll get my clicker here going, and there we go. So I'll try to drive this, guys. If for some reason, Brian, I forget, you just go ahead and take over for me. I appreciate those guys in the media team, and they're so willing to go with their pastor when he pulls audibles on them, like singing that song we just sang. But verse 25, the Bible says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" I want to point out a couple of key words in this verse as we get started, because we're actually backing up a few before we get into the parable of the Good Samaritan, because I want you to see why Jesus told this story. He told this story in answer to a question that this lawyer gave to him. Now, the word lawyer, when we hear the word lawyer in our day and age, it conjures up a certain picture for us, doesn't it? When we think of a lawyer, we think of someone who is an expert in the laws of our land, in the laws of government. Someone who knows the laws of our government would be what we think of as a lawyer. But the word lawyer in the Bible means that this person would have been an expert not in the laws of secular government, but in the law of Moses. And so this lawyer would have been an expert in the law of Moses, all 613 laws in the Torah, in the first five books of the Old Testament. This lawyer would have been an expert in that. He would have known them probably by memory. And by the way, there were thousands of other laws on top of the 613 so that they would make sure they didn't break the 613, let alone the 10. And so there's all these laws that the Jews, that the Pharisees had to follow. And so this lawyer would have been very well versed in the law of Moses. This verse is important because it sets the scene and the context of why this familiar story was told that we're about to read. Have you ever stumbled upon a conversation on the tail end of the conversation and you had a totally different understanding of what was being said than what was actually being meant? Raise your hand if you've ever done that. I think men are guilty of this a lot of times with our wives, right? I mean, we come in on a conversation and we make assumptions, men, and that's always dangerous. But it would have really helped if we had gotten the beginning of the conversation. And a lot of times when this parable is preached and it's taught in churches, I grew up this way, we jump right into verse 30 where Jesus starts. But we cannot forget the context of what was going on when Jesus told this story. Why is this important? Because the primary focus of this story being told to us here as we're about to read it is not to teach us how to go out and be good Samaritans. It's not. That is not the context. The entire story that Jesus is about to tell is in specific response to a specific question by a specific individual. What was the question? Well, there it is in the verse. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question. The lawyer, this religious person who is well versed in the law of Moses, was assuming that there was something that he could do to gain eternal life. Maybe you're here this morning and you've assumed your whole life, hey, there's something that I can do. I can dress a certain way. I can go to church enough. I can put enough money in the offering plate. I can try to say prayers before bedtime and supper time, you know. I can do all these things, and somehow my good will outweigh my bad. Well, that's exactly what this lawyer thought. This lawyer thought, hey, Jesus, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So context is important. If one of the disciples had asked Jesus this question, and maybe the question would have been something like, Jesus, how do we better show love to other people? Well, then we can take the context and the application like it's always been preached. Hey, go out and be a better Samaritan, you know, be a good Samaritan, because this is how you love people better. But that was not the context of the question. That was not the context of the story. The question was asked by a religious, unbelieving lawyer who asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so this question is not a sanctificational question. This question is, as we like to say in Bible college, a soteriological question. Soteriological. Meaning a salvation question. This Pharisee, this lawyer, was looking to justify himself, as we're about to read. So that's the context. The question is, how does one gain eternal life? The question is not, hey, Jesus, how do I get better at helping people? Do you see the difference? Smile and nod if you see the difference to make sure you're awake. Do you see the difference? Yeah. The context is, how do I gain eternal life? Not how do I help people better. That's important. Because then what that does is it really confronts us with this question as we're about to read the story. Who then is the Good Samaritan? Who is the Good Samaritan in the story? What do I mean? Who is the Good Samaritan supposed to represent? Raise your hand if you've always been taught that the Good Samaritan is supposed to represent us. We're kind of the main person in the story. Raise your hand. I mean, that's me. I grew up hearing that, and okay, yes, I'm to be the Good Samaritan. I'm not saying that there's not principles here that we're going to apply for service today. Oh, you're going to hear that. But are you intended to represent the Good Samaritan in the story? Are we at the center of the story? Are we the main character? Who is supposed to represent the Good Samaritan? This lawyer thought that if he could keep all the rules and follow all the laws, he would inherit eternal life. We see that back in verse 25 again. He thought that he could do something to inherit eternal life. Now, of course, this man came to test Jesus in his theology. This man really was asking something to Jesus, trying to trap him, trying to tempt him, trying to trick him, trying to get him caught into a conundrum of sorts. I had to just stop and pause and think about that day. That's really what all the religious establishment of Jesus's day were trying to do to him. Seems like over and over he had these people wherever he went who were trying to trick him and entrap him. Have you ever felt like someone was always trying to trap you and catch you and tempt you? They were always looking for the littlest thing to catch you in a mistake. Leaders face this often. How about you? You ever face that at work? Maybe you're a leader in your job in the workplace, and you feel like all the time somebody's there watching you just to make sure, and they goad you, and they put things out there to try to get you to respond. Jesus had to deal with that all the time. And by the way, can I just say this? If you're that kind of person like this lawyer was, I feel sorry for you. What a sad way to live life. Always having to look and try to entrap and trick and, I gotcha, other people and other. How unloving is that? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things. Love, if I truly agape, sacrificially love somebody, I'll choose to believe the best about them until I have absolute reasons to conclude otherwise. That's the kind of love we need in the local church today. Wouldn't you agree? That's the kind of church, that's the kind of love we need up in Charlottesville, Virginia. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you agree? Okay, good. Just making sure you're awake. Good deal. And so this lawyer was not really asking this because he genuinely wanted to know. He was asking it just to try to trick Jesus, to tempt him. And aren't you thankful for Jesus? He is so wise. He's so cunning. He's so smart. Jesus responds to this man's question with a question. Verse 26, he said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Interesting. Why did Jesus respond that way? He goes on to say in verse 27, so the lawyer responds, and the lawyer said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Ah, there's the golden rule. It's right there. Thy neighbor as thyself. Love God and love others as yourself. What did the lawyer quote? He quoted a passage in Deuteronomy, chapter number 6. He quoted the law. So isn't it interesting that Jesus responded by asking the lawyer, "Hey, what does it say in the law?" And the lawyer responded, here it is. Basically what Jesus was saying is, "Hey, you're the lawyer, you know the law, what do you think you have to do?" And the lawyer basically responds with, "Love God and obey the golden rule." Now this is interesting about what you're about to see, because this is how Jesus responds. And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." This do, and thou shalt live. Now, if you don't understand what the ministry of Jesus was all about, then this would confuse you. Because when you read this, you would come away saying, "Oh, well, Jesus means for us to keep the law. And if we keep the law good enough, we'll live." What was Jesus doing here? Now, let's be very clear this morning. Clearly from the Word of God, we know it's an established fact that the way to eternal life is not found by trying to love God and obey the golden rule. The reality is we cannot get to heaven this way. It's impossible. Jesus was doing something very specific to this man. As I mentioned to you, Jesus is wise. He was going to take this guy down the road of what he thought led to eternal life to show him that it was a dead end. That's what Jesus was going to do. You know, sometimes in life, God, in his patience and wisdom, allows us to travel down the road of what we think leads to life, just so that we can see for ourselves that it's a dead end. Isn't it true that it's only then that we're truly ready to look at a map and listen to directions to a different way? And so you have to imagine the context of this story that we're about to read. I promise you we're going to get there. We have a self-righteous lawyer who thought he could inherit eternal life. Jesus posits to him, "Okay, you know the law. What does the law say? Love God and then love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus then says, "This do and thou shalt live." What was Jesus doing? He was going to take this lawyer through a version of what we call the Romans Road, so to speak. He was going to truly show this lawyer the true standard of the law and bury him under the impossible burden of it so that hopefully he would look up and say, "I need grace. I need your mercy, Jesus, because I can't do enough to inherit eternal life." A person must understand that they are lost before they will see their need to be saved. Do you understand that without Christ, you are lost, 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 hopeless, helpless? Do you understand that without Christ, you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and you will never be able to do enough to achieve, to earn God's free gift of righteousness? Jesus was doing something here in this story. He was going to do with this lawyer what he often did throughout his earthly ministry, as it's recorded for us in the Gospels. If you look over at Luke 18, he did something very similar. Jesus would talk to a rich ruler there, and the rich ruler would say, "Master, I've followed all these commandments from my youth." But Jesus knew the one thing that the guy wasn't doing. He wasn't truly a giving person. He was selfish. And that rich young ruler went away sad because of the true standard of the law. Jesus did this over in the book of Matthew, chapter number 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. He brought about to bear the true standard of the law. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will perish. He says in Matthew 5:48, the law demands a perfect record of perfection, perfect performance every single time. This is what Jesus was doing. Jesus's ministry to those under the law was to help them see the true extent and expectation of the law, perfection, so they could finally realize that the law was never meant to bring life. It was only intended to pronounce their death. That's the reason that the law was given. Matthew 5 was not intended to be a challenge for us Christians for better moral living. Matthew 5 threatens hell 4 times. How can that be written to Christians? No, this was written to Jewish unsaved people who thought they were keeping the law. And Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say, here's the true standard of the law, perfection. He that keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he is guilty of all, James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us. So every time that Jesus interacted with a self-righteous individual in the Gospels, he actually plays to their desires, so to speak, for a little bit. He extends the true standard of the law, which is perfection. Deliver a perfect performance, and you'll have the eternal life you're seeking for under the law. The religious of Jesus' day thought they had a very high view of the law. This is what's funny. And you know, I find it's the same today. It's the same exact thing today. People who think they really esteem the law, but yet they pick and choose the parts of the law they want to follow. It's an all or nothing proposition, folks. It's either all or none. Which one do you want? Well, I'm thankful that Jesus perfectly kept it and delivered us to something far greater. He fulfilled the old, brought us into the new with greater laws, so to speak. Greater operating principles of the heart. He wrote it on our heart, the law of faith and love. And love is the fulfilling of the law. And so Jesus dealt with these people all the time who thought they had a very high view of the law. But actually, you don't have a high enough view of the law if you think you can live according to the law. Chew on that for a little bit, why don't you? That's a good piece of beef jerky to chew on. You don't actually have a high enough view of the law if you think you can live according to the law. Those who have an honor and esteem for the law agree with God that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. And by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be matured or sanctified. Galatians 3:1-3, in case you doubt me. So those who think you can live according to it actually don't have a high enough view of something God meant to bury us under so that we would see our need for deliverance. You still have a small view of God's perfection and holiness if you think that these are things you can achieve. No, salvation is something not that we achieve, but it is something we receive. Jesus was constantly raising the bar on the self-righteous, like this lawyer, to show them that this approach would never bring life. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not called after the order of Aaron? For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. And so back to our story here. So Jesus was confronting this lawyer with his own desire to want to try to justify himself according to the law. And so notice what happens in the next verse. So Jesus says, this do and live. Hey, you just quoted it right. Do that and live. But the lawyer knew deep down that he wasn't doing enough. Because notice what he did. But he, willing to justify himself. Everybody say that out loud. 1, 2, 3. Justify himself. How many of us do that all the time? I mean, aren't we guilty of this? Well, I did this because of... Well, I honked the horn and, you know, gave sign language because of... We do this all the time. This lawyer knew that he didn't live up to the standard, so like good lawyers do, what was he trying to do? Find a loophole. Find an exception clause. Find an excuse. Because he knew that there were some people he ain't going to give the time of day to, like those dogs, those Samaritans. Yeah. So this lawyer asked Jesus, wanting to justify himself, he was trying to justify why he wasn't loving to some people. He was wanting to justify his lack of love towards certain people. He knew deep down that he failed at following the golden rule. He was looking for a loophole. And that's what's happening here in verse 29. Lawyers are trained to look for loopholes, aren't they? They're trained to look for extenuating circumstances in order to limit the extent of the law in certain situations. That's what this lawyer was trying to do. He was trying to look for a limit to the law. He was trying to look for people who might fall out of the category of his neighbor. That's why I asked the question, who is my neighbor? This lawyer knew that he couldn't follow what he had just quoted from Deuteronomy. He was still so self-righteous that he started to look for a loophole under the law. This is what self-righteous people do all the time. They are so quick to judge others, but they do not see the 2x4 hanging out of their eyeball. This is what we do all the time, don't we? Rather than humbling themselves, they look for loopholes, justifications, excuses for why they don't live up to the true expectation of the law, which is perfection. These people play little games in their own mind for why they are the exception to the standard of perfection. The Pharisees had laws, as I mentioned, on top of laws. If you go over to Israel, do not get on an elevator on the Sabbath day. Amen. If you've been, why do I say that? If you get on the elevator on Saturday, on the Jewish Sabbath, you are going to stop at every single floor. How many of you know that your pastor does not have the gift of patience sometimes? That would not work well for me. But I did. I made the mistake of getting on a Sabbath day elevator and ding, ding, because the Jews believe it's work to press the button. And so on Saturdays, they have this rule that the elevator has to stop on every floor automatically. So, tip, when you go to Jerusalem, do not get on a Sabbath day elevator, all right? Amen. So, but they had all kinds of laws like this. They were always going about trying to make obedience an obstacle course, literally. They would go through all these obstacles and hoops and ladders and zips and zaps and all this stuff. You know, I feel like Batman, pow, wow. And so it's just like all this stuff. It was nuts. And so this story that Jesus is about, so Jesus is going to tell this story of the Good Samaritan against this backdrop in this context of a self-righteous lawyer who is looking to justify himself to inherit eternal life by his own actions. And he really wasn't even asking to really want to know. He was asking to try to tempt and trick Jesus. This is the context for the story that we're about to see in verse 30. This is not a story about how to live a better life. This is a story that is being given to accentuate the question of how does a man gain eternal life? Interesting. Verse 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. From Jericho to Jerusalem is about a 17-mile trek. We know from history and from the Jewish records that priests and Levites would not live in Jerusalem. They would live in the suburbs of Jerusalem, and they would come to Jerusalem for their two or three, I believe it's a two-week stint, as they would serve in the temple twice a year in their course. And so this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, there were certain parts of it that were very treacherous. Not treacherous in the sense of dangerous from physical disasters, but from people, thieves and robbers, who would hide on this road and would rob people. There was a certain part of this road that was called the Way of Blood. And so this road was known as being a dangerous road. And so this was a very, this would be a very familiar story. Jesus was using a familiar event in the lives of these people. This could have even been somewhat, maybe Jesus was pulling this from the front of the stone tablet there of the newspaper in Jerusalem, and he was expounding upon that story a little bit. But Jesus told this story. The Pharisee, this lawyer, would have known what Jesus was talking about. And he puts this story here of a certain man who basically gets robbed, beat up, and left for dead on the side of the road in the ditch. Verse 31. And by chance, I love scripture, it's so cool. By chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite. Now, the difference between a priest and a Levite, priest was the ones who actually did the service in the temple. A Levite was kind of a second-class priest in the sense that they were tasked with helping. They were the assistants to the priest. And so both the priest and the Levite went to the place, came by, looked on him, and passed by on the other side. The priest and the Levite in this story represent what? The old covenant, the law of Moses. That's what the priest and the Levite represent. You see, the law of Moses sees the problem, but passes by because it has no power to fix the problem. It can only diagnose. It cannot deliver. The priest and the Levite, they saw it. There's a half-dead man. But they could do nothing to help him. That was the intention of what Jesus was saying here. The law sees the problem, diagnoses it, but passes by because it has no power to fix the problem. Romans 8:3 is clear in this. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son, key, God sending his own son, his own son. And so then the bomb gets dropped. It's already a little shocking in the story. Jesus has already said the priest passed by and the Levite passed by and they didn't help him. You have to imagine the lawyer's face at this point. He's kind of looking a little bit perplexed. If anybody would have helped him, it would have been the priest. It would have been the Levite. And then Jesus drops the bomb. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. When Jesus uttered the name Samaritan in verse 33, it would have been a shock. That lawyer's face would have gone from to complete shock. You have no idea. Listen. You think what was bad going on in Charlottesville, Virginia? I mean, that's bad, right? Racism is one of the biggest evils that has been perpetuated by Satan in human history. And any quote-unquote Christian that's a racist does not understand the gospel. Let me make sure that goes out on live stream. The Jews were some of the worst racists. They referred to Samaritans as dogs. Dogs, literally. Why is that? Why was there such a racial tension? Why would this have been such a shocking thing for Jesus to use the name Samaritan, to use the word Samaritan, this certain group of people? About 700 years before the time of Christ, the Assyrians came into the Promised Land and they defeated the Promised Land. They took it captive, specifically the 10 northern tribes. They took captive during the split kingdom there. And the Assyrians came in, occupied the land. And the children of the Assyrians and the children of the captive Jews started to what? They started to go on match.com. They started to date. They ended up getting married. And they had half-breed children, Samaritans. half Jew, catch this, half Gentile, and Samaritans were despised in the Jewish mind because they had intermarried, not necessarily because of skin color. And by the way, that's another bogus misapplication and misunderstanding of the Word of God right there. There's people today that preach against interracial marriage and say that it's biblical. No, the reason God forbade intermarrying in the Old Testament was so that the sons of the pagans would not turn the hearts of the daughters away from God or vice versa. It was about not marrying an unsaved person. It was not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so there you go. There's the truth on that. But the word Samaritan, I mean, there was this racial tension. The Jews were highly racist. As I mentioned to you, they referred to them as dogs. Then about 500 years before the time of Christ, so that was 700 years when that all started, about 500 years before the time of Christ, the Jews went to build their temple. And the Samaritans actually came along and they wanted to help. And the Jews are like, we ain't gonna have any of you dogs here helping us build this temple. So you know what the Samaritans did? They went and they built their own worship shrine on Mount Gerizim. And that's the conversation you have in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. So you have to understand the significance of when Jesus said the word Samaritan, that was a bomb being dropped in the story. This lawyer would have clearly been shocked by it. It would have clearly arrested his attention. And the Samaritans and the Jews had nothing to do with one another. But keep in mind, this certain man, more than likely, we don't know for sure, but more than likely, he was a Jew who was robbed on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. Isn't it true that the only way that we think we live up to the law is by playing semantics, looking for loopholes, and making exceptions? Notice back to verse 29 just quickly. This Pharisee wanted to justify himself. He said, "Who's my neighbor?" Jesus launches into this story, and we see that the law shatters this man. The Word of God calls the law a hammer. It is a hammer for the self-righteous. It crushes them under the true weight of the law. But look at verse 34 of Luke 10. And so this Samaritan saw him, had compassion on him, and he went to him. And he didn't pass by. He bound up his wounds. He poured in oil and wine. Now, oil, as it's used throughout the Bible, is a symbol in general for anointing, but it's also in symbol a sign of the Holy Spirit. Wine, as we know, grape juice, would be used by Jesus in the upper room to say, "This juice, this wine, is the new covenant in my blood." So this Samaritan bound up this man's wounds, poured oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, verse 35, "And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.'" Now, many theologians have said that this inn represents the church. And the Good Samaritan, if you haven't guessed it already, represents Jesus. And that he binds us up, he heals us, he leaves us in the church, and he's coming again one day. Isn't that neat? Isn't that cool to think about? That Jesus is indeed returning. It could be today. Verse 36. "Which now of these, thinkest thou, was neighbor to him that fell among thieves?" The lawyer. I mean, you have to, again, picture yourself, self-righteous lawyer, just had this bomb dropped on him. And Jesus asked the question, "Who was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" Look at the next verse, verse 37. "And he said, 'He that showed mercy on him.' Then said Jesus unto him, 'Go and do thou likewise.'" Boom. Shattered. The guy couldn't even say the word Samaritan. Do Do you see the tension? Do you see the absolute despising of the Samaritans? Half Jew, half Gentile. He couldn't even say the Samaritan's name. He says, well, I guess on whoever, him who showed mercy. Go and do thou likewise. What was Jesus doing in this story? Jesus was seeking to show this lawyer the difference between the old and new covenant. Between the way of law and the way of grace. The way of God's loving kindness and compassion. He was seeking to show this lawyer that an outsider would be the one who would make a difference. Yeah. Who was Jesus? Well, Jesus wasn't half Jew and half Gentile. He was 100% God and 100% man. But he was an outsider. He really wasn't, if you really know your Bible. If you really know the Word of God, he wouldn't have been an outsider. But he was an outsider to the system that the self-righteous had set up. And so, an outsider would be the one to show compassion. The priests and the Levites, all they could do is see the problem. They had no compassion to fix the problem. And that is the difference between the old and the new. If you refuse it, it's your choice. You either receive it as a child or reject it as an adult. But that is the way, that is the reason Jesus was teaching this passage. When we are traveling down the road of life, we thought everything was good, didn't we? But then the thief came to steal, kill, and destroy. We were ravaged by sin. We were mutilated by the enemy. We were left for dead on the side of the road in the ditch. And that's when we finally, hopefully, come to the place where we realize we cannot help ourselves. And then along comes the outsider who was despised and rejected of men, and he shows compassion on us. Along came the Good Samaritan. God became flesh and dwelt among us. God came to those who were broken and left for dead, and with his blood he cleanses us. And with his spirit, he anoints us to new life in him. And then he gives us the gift of the local church and promises that he will come back again for us. Who is the Good Samaritan in the story? Not you, Jesus. But guess who lives inside of you if you're a believer in Jesus? The Good Samaritan does. There's a part of you that wants to help the broken, to help the hurting. For those who are ready to receive help, we're quick and ready to help because we know that now they're ready for good news, not good advice. Most of religion today makes their millions on peddling good advice. I would rather make nothing and proclaim good news. This story is all about Jesus. He's the main attraction. It's about Jesus doing for you what you could never do for yourself. It's about the outsider who is despised and rejected by the self-righteous, but he is embraced by those who have nowhere else to turn to. Hebrews 13 says it this way, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore out unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And I say, amen. Amen. To suffer reproach for the name of Christ and the cause of his gospel is worth everything. Only Jesus can rescue us from the way of blood by shedding his own blood and anointing us with the Holy Spirit. And that is the message of the Good Samaritan. But I know what some of us might be thinking. We might say this, and this would be the wrong response. Some of us might say, oh, well, this message is all about Jesus, so I'm off the hook. I don't have to show compassion on anybody. I don't have to serve people with compassion. Wrong. That's wrong. You've missed the whole point of the story if that's what you think. What's the right response? The right response is to see that Jesus gave to us his Spirit. He made us a new creation. He placed us in a local church. And he gives to us the right values, the right desires, and the right focus. And we're brand new at the core of our being. He will do through us what we cannot do on our own by ourselves. He gives to us the Spirit of the Good Samaritan himself. Inside of each one of us, we have Jesus living. And the Bible tells us to not quench that Spirit. The Bible tells us to walk in that Spirit. At the heart of the Good Samaritan was compassion, which is love, which is the key. It's at the top of the list on every fruit of the Spirit, love. If I have love, I'm nothing. And so the Good Samaritan wants to do through you today what he did in this parable 2,000 years ago. He wants you to call on the hurting. He wants you to bind up the brokenhearted. How? Not through you giving them good advice, but you telling them, it is finished. The war is over. Good news. Jesus has conquered all. Will you march into the promised land of victorious Christian living following the true and better captain of the Lord's hosts? Joshua 5 and 6. He wants to look for the broken. Jesus wants through us to look for the hurting. He wants through us to look for the helpless and the hopeless, because he was willing to find you, that you would yield to his leading in your life. The same Spirit that showed us compassion now lives and breathes inside of us who are believers. That same Spirit that showed compassion to us now wants to flow through us. Turn in your Bibles to one final passage, 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. The Bible says this in verse 17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled to us by himself, to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And here it is. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So you know what really believing in grace does? It doesn't produce apathy. Actually, law produces apathy. Look at the story. The lawyer was looking for a loophole for his apathy, for his reason to hate a certain brood of people, the Samaritans. And Jesus knew that. He dialed in on it, and he pointed it out. And for all intents and purposes, we don't know how this story ended. All we can go on is the assumption this man walked away probably ticked. Or shocked, but he probably didn't turn to Christ, sadly. See, it's the land of the legal that creates apathy. They see and just pass on by because they justify themselves. The law has no compassion. It only carries with it the expectation of perfection. It's inflexible. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus is that Jesus was the only one to never be robbed and beaten by the enemy. He was never robbed or beaten because of his own sin. Here's the amazing turn in the story, and here's how Jesus is even better than the example in the Good Samaritan. Jesus, he wasn't beaten and robbed because of his sin. He was beaten and robbed because of your sin. He was bruised and battered, scarred and torn. He became sin for you. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He came to rescue, deliver, heal, raise up, and birth us again. Praise the Lord for Jesus Christ. The Good Samaritan who showed us his eternal compassion by stooping so low to save his beaten, battered, left for dead creation. And so what does that mean for us today? The greatest way that you can ever serve someone is to point them to Jesus, the Good Samaritan, the mediator of a new and eternal covenant, who alone can see the problem and actually address the problem. And so will you serve people by telling them the greatest news they ever need to hear? How bad do we have to hate somebody not to tell them about the good news of the gospel? Let's pray together.